Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 14, verse 7. The apostle Paul and Barnabas are continuing on their first missionary journey. They are in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. They've been in the district of Pisidian Antioch, in distinction from Syrian Antioch. They had great success there, but they also had great opposition. Eventually, they're forced to leave. They move on to Iconium. And there again, they go into the synagogue, and again, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly in reliance upon the Lord. They were experiencing much opposition, but they were also bearing witness to the word of His grace. God was granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands, and many believed, as we saw in verse 1, though there was a great opposition that disbelieved. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they became aware of it and they fled, not in fear, but according to the direction of our Lord. In such instances, they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. I call your attention to that verse with this comment, that if one door wasn't open to the gospel, there was always another. They would preach the word as long as the Spirit gave them a window of opportunity. Opposition does not deter us, but it may detour us. So let us be understanding about the law of spiritual polarity. Let's not pull in our horns in the face of social tension and opposition, but let us use good sense as to the appropriate time and place. But let's also be just as bold to share Christ as the world is to push its views off on us. Let us be a people who speak the truth in love and take the heat and endure hardness as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to say, let's not go around breaking windows, but if we find one open, let's take advantage. Jesus Christ is the hope of mankind. Let us not fail as God gives us open doors and open windows to invite the lost and the perishing to the one, our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one without whom there is no access to the Heavenly Father. Jesus said that, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Peter said, neither is there any other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, save this one, Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, then and now, He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. If perchance someone listening to me is an unbeliever, you've not received Christ. You cannot know God until you do receive Him. You have no acceptance with God until you receive Him. You're estranged from Him. And right now, I must tell you, heaven is not your destiny. Hell is. And should you die tomorrow, it would be a false statement for someone to say. He or she is right up there looking down on us, smiling. That's the last thing you will be doing. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And if you go out of this life without Christ, you're going out into a Christless eternity, into everlasting darkness and torment. I say that with no pleasure. I say that out of concern. I implore you to repent. I implore you to give up your pride, to bow in the knees of your heart, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For by grace we are saved through faith in Him. There is no other way. Your good works will not get you there, for you have no good works in the sight of God. Well, in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, we see the blinding power of a pagan worldview. The same mighty God who sent His Son into the world, born of a virgin, clothed in real humanity, sent Him to reveal His moral glory to us in the flesh, and to redeem us who would receive Him from our sins. That is the same power of God that we see in this narrative, working through the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring light and salvation to the Gentile world. Here we are on the front page of that great missionary work that the Spirit of God initiated through Christ's early followers, the design of which was to bring us the message of everlasting hope and peace on earth and goodwill to those in whom God is well pleased, namely, those who embrace Christ and follow in faith. In this book of Acts, we are taken back to the foundations of the whole divine enterprise to bring the knowledge of and hope in Christ to the entire world. We read in verse 8 that at Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas now are, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, a man who had never walked. Clearly, this was no temporary medical condition. This was not something psychosomatic. Thus, the instantaneous healing of this man defied any natural explanation. Luke chooses this particular incident, I believe, to showcase the divine power attending the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, in confirmation of their authority as God's spokesman to these people. It's an example of chapter 14, verse 3, just above, where God was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. As we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, these attendant wonders certified that these messengers were truly God's spokesmen. These signs and wonders authenticated them as such by this sort of divine testimony. These supernatural manifestations the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as the signs or the insignia of a true apostle performed among you. Well, in verses 9 through 11, this man that we just spoke of was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, laser-like, I would say, and Paul had seen that this man had the faith to be made well, to be saved or delivered, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up, and he began to walk. Bear in mind that these manifestations are the exceptions. They're not the rule in God's economy. One reason there is so much craziness in some Pentecostal and charismatic circles is their assumption that these kinds of supernatural displays are normative. They operate on the assumption that we should always expect the preaching of the gospel to be attended by the same sorts of signs and wonders. All that never mind the fact that, one, this sort of thing is not normative when they preach either, and two, the apostles did these things not under the controlled conditions of a church or a tent or rented facilities. But where did they do them? They did them out in the public square where the conditions of the afflicted was well known by the general public and the miracle widely attested. When was the last time you saw a Pentecostal or charismatic faith healer do just that? There are a lot of errors in their theology. In fact, much of their problem is that there's not a lot of theology, biblical theology, among them. So once again, I remind you that God is economical in His supernatural manifestations. Such displays of His power are always strategically employed, and usually, as we see in the book of Acts, they're reserved for special situations when direct divine intervention was necessary, like Peter's release from Herod's custody, or were for the purposes of authenticating God's messengers, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, and to verify their word in circumstances when that impression was mission critical. To replicate those direct supernatural interventions redundantly is no more necessary than for the resurrection of Christ to be repeated over and over again to impress every generation in every culture so that all might be direct eyewitnesses. Having been performed repeatedly by the Spirit and recorded again and again in the sacred record, that testimony is all sufficient for the eyes of the believing. Those who have eyes to see, those who have ears to hear and hearts to believe, will see it. They will hear it, and they will believe it in the same way my wife will believe me if I tell her what I saw or what I heard, because to her, I'm an altogether credible witness. And so it is with the biblical record, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We do not need to have been there on the spot for this testimony to have validity to us. It comes to us from credible sources, and God having given us eyes to see the truth, to embrace it with even greater confidence. It is as good as if we were there in person. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, this congenitally lame man was listening to Paul's preaching with rapt attention. He caught the apostle's eye. This is a very common occurrence for a speaker to notice someone whose body language sends a message that they're fully and sympathetically engaged with what you're saying. From his mien, the apostle intuited, with the help of the Spirit, that this man had heard enough of the word. Notice in verse 9, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke. This man had heard enough of the word that the Spirit had created sufficient faith in him for him to be healed or saved. The Greek verb is sozo in its dictionary form, and it can mean either healed or saved. It probably meant both in this case. In other words, he had faith enough in the power of God and in the spiritual authority of the apostle. There was enough of it in this man to allow him to embrace the apostle's command. Had such faith not existed in him, that command would have seemed absurd to him. Stand on your feet. Are you kidding, man? He very likely would have seen Paul's directive as mocking his hopeless condition, had that faith not been awakened in his heart. Now please notice here that where faith is present, the actions appropriate to it are expected. In this case, stand upright on your feet. In fixing his gaze intently upon the poor man, Paul doubtless excited the man's faith to a boil, so that when, with a loud voice, burgeoning with divine authority, the apostle commanded him, "Stand upright upon your feet," the lame man in faith made the attempt and effortlessly leapt up and actually began to walk. Another purpose served by the apostle's great voice was so that all bystanders might hear, and they might be able, in their turn, to verify that this healing was in direct response to the apostle's command. That linkage was crucial in terms of lending his preaching credibility in this deeply pagan outpost, where people were almost mentally locked down in polytheistic thinking, as we're about to see. We are about to see why such heavy-duty persuaders as these supernatural demonstrations were necessary in God's plan to turn these Gentiles from their pagan gods to the living God. For even with this wondrous manifestation of the power of God, the Lystrans could scarcely break out of their box of the heathen worldview. Their first instinct was to try to fit the marvelous healing that had just occurred into their pagan conceptions of reality. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." That something supernatural had broken into their natural plane was evident. But in their pagan worldview, they were completely confused about the source of the power. That's how steeped were these simple backward Gentiles. For this was not a town on the main line, so to speak. They knew nothing about the true and living God. They were not like those proselyte Gentiles hanging around those synagogues. These were out there pagans. So they began calling Barnabas Zeus. Zeus was Jupiter to the Romans and Paul Hermes. Hermes was Mercury to the Romans, because Paul was their chief speaker. They knew no better way to explain this miraculous event. They put one and one together and they got four. Barnabas because he was the silent partner in this event. Well, they took him to be a human appearance of their chief Greek god Zeus. And Paul, because he was the main speaker, well, they just assumed he must be the human appearance, the human embodiment of Hermes, the son of Zeus, and the messenger of the gods. To use a figure of speech, they had the right town, that this healing was a supernatural event, but the wrong address, what power it was to be attributed to. There's an application we need to make here. Every generation is pagan in the sense that it has its own deities, though maybe not formally acknowledged as such. In our Western culture, science is a deity that many revere. They look to science for their present and future hopes. And if anything supernatural were to occur, what the worshippers of science would do by reflex, as well as out of fear, is immediately go into mode and try to seek some scientific explanation of the causes and effects. Money is a god to many, and if some out-of-this-world human behavior startles them, many of those people will try to follow the money, searching for some scent of financial incentive to explain away godly conduct that mystifies them. You begin to see all that, don't you? Well, immediately, the whole pagan establishment flew into motion with the intent of paying homage by offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, whom they took to be human manifestations of these two Greek deities. Well, that really set Paul and Barnabas back. They were taken back by shock and surprise because of the language barrier. All these things had been said in the Lycaonian language, so it took them a bit to catch up with what was happening. Instead of speaking in Greek, in which language these folk were less facile, under the stress of excitement, they reverted to their native Lycaonian language so that Paul and Barnabas did not realize the pagan response that was taking shape. And all of a sudden, verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, here he comes bringing oxen and garlands to the gates, verse 13, and the guy wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds to honor these two supposedly incarnate divine visitors. Well, at that point, when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of it, well, they just ripped in and tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying aloud, saying, "Men, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We preached the good news to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, not these dumb idols, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Well, as soon as the apostles got wind of their intentions, they immediately acted. They tried to arrest their intended worship by tearing their robes as a sign of distress. They rushed into the crowd, protesting its impropriety in verse 15. Of this misappropriation of honor, Paul and Barnabas wanted absolutely no part. They would not allow themselves to be deified by anyone. They would not allow that glory that should go to God alone be assigned to them, and most especially under pagan assumptions. There are several applications we ought to make here. Folks, there's always a human temptation to allow adoration and veneration that should go to God alone to be diverted to us by people. Some people who always need to idolize a God they can see rather than worship the one true God they can't see. This is a great evil. And if any of us ever find ourselves in that position, we should energetically discourage people crediting to us effects that came from God. Happens all too often. All too many peddlers of the Word of God go around basking in the adulation of their following. Just turn on your TV, you'll see it all the time. Another application is this. Here is a classic instance of how God is able to turn human folly to serve His purposes. What a perfect segue their pagan actions furnished for Paul to turn them away from idols to the living God. Before he can introduce them to Christ, he must introduce them to the true God about whom they know nothing. And here's the third application. The summary of Paul's message here brings up an important lesson in evangelism. We must start where people are and bring them up to speed. These folks were polytheists, that is, they believed in many gods and many deities. Each of these gods, in their conception, had his or her own proper domain in the natural world. With the Jews in the synagogues and the God-fearing Gentile proselytes, Paul could start with biblical revelation as common ground, a point of shared understanding. But not so with these particular Gentiles, who were deeply steeped in paganism and ignorant as bank mules of biblical revelation. So starting with their polytheistic worldview as a reference point, Paul confronts it directly, and he rejects it flatly. And he's none too diplomatic about it, notice. He calls their idols and their modes of their worship these vain things. As a counterpoint, the apostle makes the true living God known to them as the true creator of all that is. There are not many gods, folks, he tells them. There's one, and he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And he goes on to tell them that in generations gone by, he's permitted all the Gentile nations to go their own way. He next proclaims to them right there the merciful patience of God. God has allowed them, like wayward and rebellious children, to proceed so far in their own reckless paths. Though human sin comes with its own whips, as God subtly punishes sin with more sin, the fact is God has never dealt with them as their culpable ignorance deserved. But God has permitted the nations, he tells them, to go their own way. That is in the sense that he's allowed them, in their wickedness, to follow their own chosen paths without redemptive intervention. But God cannot be blamed for giving them leash to go their own ways. The nations in their wickedness and deviancy and devotion to false gods and their idolatry were without excuse. We know all that from Romans 1:18 and following. All along, God had left himself with ample witnesses of his existence and care for any who had eyes to see. We call that natural revelation. God has been there all along for them to see and to worship if they had had hearts to respond and eyes to see. But they didn't. No, they've got to take responsibility for all that. And yet Paul says God did not leave himself without a witness, that is, of his existence and his love, and that God did good for you, and he gave you rains from heaven, and he gave you fruitful seasons. And it's God who's been satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You've never known him or given him thanks. But if you want to know where it all comes from, it's from him, not some of these false deities. So, as Romans 1:18 through 31 teaches, they have no excuses for worshiping these false deities. They can claim ignorance, but it is a guilty ignorance. The fact is, like other nations, they have suppressed the truth. They have suppressed the light that God gave them in their unrighteousness. And now Paul must have told them they must repent, as he told the Athenians in similar circumstances when he got there, but that's up ahead. Well, and even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them, verse 18. So ingrained was their heathen worldview that even then it was not an easy task to deter these folk in their religious fervor from offering sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as visiting deities. In their pagan conceptions, they must have feared an awful backlash if they failed to pay proper homage to deities visiting in disguise. For in the pagan world, there were all kinds of myths about such insulting omissions that reputedly came back to haunt those who insulted the gods who had appeared incognito. Luke does not tell us of the results of this visit to Lystra, but we know that the gospel was preached with some fruit there. We know that because in verse 21, we learn that the apostles later backtracked to confirm the disciples that they had made along the way, and that they came back establishing elders for the congregations in all of those cities. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.